Second Timothy chapter 2. And if you like to know that there are descriptions given of believers, they are looked upon as being genuine children of God, and then as good soldiers, and then as dedicated athletes, and then as toiling laborers, and careful workmen, pardon farmers, of course, and careful workmen, and finally at the close of this chapter, believers are looked upon as being a clean and useful vessel. And then Paul looks on himself as being a bond slave of the Lord and applies that to all believers. But I'd like to read from verse 6 with you. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And then I suffer trouble, hardship, as an evildoer, even unto bond. For the Revised Version says, wherein I suffer hardship unto bonds as a malefactor, but the word of God is not bound. It's a very lovely parallel that Paul draws. He is actually in chains. But he said the word of God is not in chains. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. I trust God will bless his word for us. I have a very simple thing in mind. The ability that God gives to act above circumstances. What I have in mind is that when Paul writes this closing letter of his life, he's in chains as a malefactor. He's in a dark, cold dungeon, and all his circumstances seem to be wrong. And yet, now notice what he speaks about in verse 10, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. And as we were just reading this passage, I was deeply impressed with the fact that a man in a dark, cold, wet dungeon is not occupied with his circumstances at all, but he is actually taken up with the eternal glory. So there are many illustrations like that in the scripture. The ability that God gives to live above the circumstances. We're thinking of some unusual cases of that. In Luke's Gospel chapter 1, Gabriel was sent to Zacharias. You remember that Zacharias was serving in his particular course. He was of the course of Abijah, and it was his turn to burn incense at the golden altar in the temple. If the writer John tells us that that would only be allowed for a priest once in his lifetime. So on the one occasion in his entire priestly service, Zacharias was burning incense at the golden altar. Gabriel appeared to him on the right-hand side of the altar and made that wondrous promise of the birth of John. Now, Zacharias did not believe the heavenly messenger. I know we usually say he had doubts, but actually Gabriel said that he had not believed. And I think that Gabriel knew. So the message of Gabriel to Zacharias was met with unbelief. And of course the reason for the unbelief was that it was against circumstances. Zacharias was well stricken in years, and so was his wife. And she had been barren, had never born children. And now Gabriel tells him that in their old age his wife will have a son. That was what she longed for all her days. In fact, later on in that chapter when she knew that that son was to be born, she thanked God that he had taken away her reproach. Because she had longed for such a son. And because she was of the priestly line, and her husband was a priest of God, it was especially desirous that they have a son who would be a priest after his father. But yet, Zacharias did not believe the messenger and said, how can this ever be? And how will I know it will happen, even though Gabriel had given him the message from God? Now, I don't know how you think about that, but I'm certain that Gabriel hardly anticipated such unbelief. When God sent him with that message, I'm certain that he thought it would be such glad news. In fact, he said, I am sent to you with glad tidings. And I'm certain that he believed that the message would be accepted, it would be believed, and there would be great rejoicing, and Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, who were godly, that they would be thanking God for the great promise of the coming son. And it wasn't so. Zacharias was full of unbelief. Now, the reason I'm going over that is that in the same chapter, about 6 months later, Gabriel again was sent from heaven. And this time, the message that he carried naturally was more unbelievable than the message he had brought to Zacharias. And Zacharias, what he had to say was that even though they were old, by the natural means of birth, that a child would be born to them, a son would be born. And it wasn't believed. And now Gabriel is sent to Mary, the virgin in Nazareth. And the message is that she is to have a child even though she's a virgin. And that this child who is to be born is David's son. And that he is the son of God. And that he is the redeemer, the savior of mankind. And this is how it impressed me. Gabriel was not believed when he brought a message that was far easier to believe. And now he is set with a message that is so much more difficult to believe. But he was obedient. God sent him. And as a true messenger from God, he carried the message. And he carries it with joy. You know, I've got a lot of hope out of that. I know that's a very simple thing. But we can apply that to the message we carry as well. The message of the gospel is not believed. The glad tidings, in fact, that's what he called the message he brought to Zacharias. Glad tidings. Gospel truth. And the message of the gospel that we carry is often met with unbelief. It is met with carelessness and indifference. And oftentimes the messenger could be discouraged and the results are so limited. Gabriel was not discouraged. It did not make him reluctant. He wasn't slow to carry an even more difficult message to Mary. He carried it gladly. He delivered the message with joy. And as you well know, this time the message that was much more difficult to believe was fully believed by Mary the Virgin. So Gabriel really rose above the circumstances. He could have naturally reasoned, how could I expect this virgin girl to ever believe such a message? He didn't do that. He carried the message, and he delivered it with joy, and the message is believed. Now, I believe that God can give us the grace in our gospel testimony to rise above circumstances. And that's true whether it's a Sunday school class, whether it's the work at the Shan development that our brethren are striving so hard to carry on. We can be encouraged that God will bless His word in His own time. And God is able to give us the grace to rise above every discouraging circumstance. I was thinking of Acts chapter 5. The apostles had seen God moving in mighty power. And when God works, Satan works as well. And the rulers of the Jews with enmity and hatred laid hold on the apostles and thrust them into prison. Of course, God brought them out again. But when they were put into prison, they were told that they were not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, and that they were never to again mention this doctrine in Jerusalem. And when they were released from prison, of course, they went out to preach the message again. And messengers came to the leaders of the nation that said, these men that you have shut up in prison are standing in the temple courts preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They sent officers to arrest them again. And this time, they beat them. They commanded them to be scourged. And then they released them, once again with the warning that they should never again preach in this name. Those apostles, they are not named, by the way. If you read Acts 5, you'll find on a number of occasions throughout the chapter it refers to those men who were thrust into prison and then later beaten, and who preached the word of God anyway, and who said we ought to obey God rather than men. They are just called the apostles. Whether it was all of them, I don't know. But it was the apostles. And whenever they were beaten and released, this is what it said. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they ceased not to preach and teach that Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's very easy for us to read that. But how different it is to apply it to our own experience. They rose above circumstances that would have discouraged the person who had the heart of a lion. And not only did they rise above the circumstance and continue their work, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It is possible to live and to act above the circumstances. I was thinking of course, the classic case of that is Acts 16, where Paul and Silas were thrust into the inner dungeon in the prison at Philippi. Their backs were torn, and their feet were made fast in the cross. It was the inner dungeon, and it was night. And those men that night, not in some kind of religious fervor, but with truly worshiping hearts, they sang praises to God at midnight. What a remarkable illustration of the reality of God's salvation. When I think of those two men in that dungeon, I think of the message they preached. They so believed the message that they could praise God even though they were beaten and bruised and in a dungeon. They praised God for his grace. And it is true praise. It wasn't a pretense. It was genuine. They didn't do it to be heard by prisoners. They did it to be heard by God. And God did hear the song from the dungeon. And I believe that God is greatly glorified when believers can rise above their circumstances. And even when they're suffering and pain and sorrow and heartache, that they can rise above it. Sing praise to God in spite of it. In Revelation chapter 2, the believers at Smyrna had been deprived of all their possessions. They had deep poverty. They had great affliction. Their poverty was probably a reality even before the persecution. But as a result of the persecution, they were deprived of their goods, so that they were truly poor, truly poverty-stricken. And to those poverty-stricken believers, the Lord Jesus said, "But thou art rich." So when circumstances seem to be all wrong, the believer has the ability to rise above the circumstances and have joy in their soul when the circumstances are all against them. That's true in a different sense of the man we have just read about, Timothy, to whom Paul is writing this closing letter of his life. Timothy was in tragic circumstances, but Paul was in prison and it broke his heart. There was much departure. There was much failure on the part of believers. It is not as discouraging to find indifference on the part of the world as it is to find failure on the part of God's people. Probably that's one of the most discouraging things a believer ever faces. When there are those who turn away or turn back, the effect on all of us is discouraging. Timothy was in a situation like that, where in the province of Asia, where Paul had seen with Timothy some of the greatest work done he ever saw in his life, there had been a general turning away from Paul. Even though he needed their help so badly, all they that be in Asia are turned away from him. That was truly discouraging circumstances. And yet, in the midst of not only discouragement, but actually apostasy, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3, in spite of all the circumstances, four times over, Paul said, "But thou, Timothy, what thou?" Timothy was an exception. Timothy was able, in spite of all the discouraging circumstances, to live for God, to be used of God, amidst it all. What a great reality there is for such a life. A life lived amidst the pressure and apostasy, turning away, yet to prove faithful to God in the midst of it all. But of course, Timothy had a great example to follow. Any of the illustrations that I've given you so far are really not so clear as the one we have here. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 of Paul in chains. A malefactor. He's in a dungeon. Cold, wet, and dark. Winter is coming on. We learn from chapter 4 that he was lonely. And from that dark dungeon, he writes to Timothy of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Of eternal glory. That's amazing. That dark dungeon was lighted with the glory of the eternal day. And into the soul of the prisoner had shone the light of the eternal glory. That has been the case with Christians down through the centuries. True children of God under the most tragic conditions that had their souls filled with the glory of a man's life. And they have been filled with the very truth that the glory shines before them. And so it was with Paul in the very real sense. He was able to rise above the discouragement and the misery and the suffering and the despair that might have taken hold of him. In chapter 4, when he wrote to Timothy, there's not a word of regret. There's not a complaint. There's not a statement that says, "I wonder why." Nothing like that. There's absolute submission to the will of God. An absolute dependence that God is doing his own work. And that God is glorified. And so in the dark dungeon, it is the eternal glory that is illuminating his soul. What a lesson for us. Our circumstances are not bad like that. We do have discouragement. We do have distress. We do have trouble. We do have heartache. We do have what we believe are delayed answers for our prayers. And yet, God gives grace to rise above every circumstance. It's in this lovely second epistle of Paul to Timothy that he speaks of the one who abolished death. Isn't that amazing? He was going out to God. He knew it was a bitter end for a servant of Christ. To put his head on the executioner's block and to have the axe fall and his head would roll, and yet he speaks of the one who abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. He sees beyond the executioner's block, beyond the death of the martyr, sees the glory. Glory is shining. Shining into his dark shadow. So it has been with believers. And so it has been in our little experience. To some small degree. But the glory is shining in. We can never be the same once we've had a sight of the eternal glory. I've been deeply impressed going through the Gospel of Luke that in the Gospel where the Lord Jesus is the man of sorrows, you remember that is the characteristic of Luke's Gospel. Christ in Luke is the man. He's the man of sorrows, according to Luke 3. It is the gospel of the morning dove. The bird that tells us of the sorrows of our Lord Jesus. And in this gospel that really is the gospel of the man of sorrows. It is full of joy. That's astounding. There is more joy in Luke's gospel than in Matthew and Mark put together. Luke is the gospel of joy. And I've been deeply impressed with that, because I've been thinking constantly of the words of Hebrews 12 and 2, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down on the right hand of God. If you could have looked upon that lovely face, you would have seen sorrow set there. But beyond it all, there is joy in doing the Father's will. There is joy in submission to the Father's will. There was joy in his obedience. And we had joy amidst his sorrow. And that's often our own experience. He allows us to walk that path through. And amidst sorrow, to have our souls flooded with his joy. God grant we may know more of it. This is really that's the greatest reality of Christianity. I'm being truly a child of God. Because everything in the world depends on how good the circumstances are. But with the Christian, when the circumstances are the worst, he is given grace to rise above the circumstances. And God is glorified. I often think of Mr. Maxwell's little story when he was just a very young believer. He was asked by an older man how he was. And Mr. Maxwell said, "I'm very good under the circumstances." And the man said, "My dear brother, that is a place where you should never be under the circumstances. May God help us to live above it."